We'll turn then this evening to Numbers chapters 5. But we'll read verses as we progress through. It's maybe easier just to look at the sections as they arise rather than reading scattered verses at the beginning. Remember that last week in the first four chapters we have brought before us the numbering and the ordering of the people of God. And we learn from that that God is a God of order. Whether it is that the places that they camped, they didn't choose where they wanted to camp, they were put in specific places. Or whether it was the order in which they progressed through the desert, it wasn't a free-for-all. They didn't say, well, I think I should go now. And there they were. They went in order. Or whether it is the different roles and responsibilities that the Levites had and the priests had in terms of taking down the tabernacle and carrying things through the desert, we learn that God is a God of order. And it's the same in the assembly. It's the same in the assembly. Notice that the Levites had different functions, different roles to play. And within the assembly, we all have different gifts. And we all have our different role to play, the different things that God has given us for the smooth running and for the upbuilding and for the benefit of the whole company. Again, it's not a free-for-all. You don't pick and choose which job you like to do. It's the things that God has given us. Similarly, when we gather together, there are instructions given in the New Testament for participation in the gatherings of the Lord's people. And again, God is a God of order, and that's seen very, very clearly in the first four chapters of the book of Numbers. In chapters 5 and 6 then, we come to another section, really. There are five sections in the verses that we have before us, and they're all introduced by this phrase, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying." The first section is in verses 1 to 4 of chapter 5. And the subject before us in verses 1 to 4 is the removal of defilement. The second section comes from verses 5 to 10 of chapter 5. And here we have the idea of reconciliation, or the restoration of the guilty, or the recompense of the guilty. And someone has done a trespass, and it's the responsibility of the one who's done the wrong to put things right. And then in verses 11 to the end of the chapter, that's verse 31, 11 to 31 of chapter 5, we have the revelation of unfaithfulness or otherwise. And there are two problems, there are two scenarios that are brought before us, and we'll come to those later. And then again, there's two sections in chapter 6. Verses 1 to 21, the bulk of the chapter, has the rules concerning the Nazarite. And then finally, in verses 22 to 27, for want of a better word, we have the recipe for blessing, or the ingredients for blessing. When you bless the children of Israel, this is what you say. These are the things, these are the ways in which you want the Lord to bless. Five sections then: the removal of defilement, reconciliation, the restoration of the guilty, the revelation of unfaithfulness, the rules concerning the Nazarite, and the recipe for blessing. In chapter 5, really, as the people of God are moving through the desert, there are a number of issues that could affect them, a number of issues that could bring disunity, a number of issues that need to be dealt with. And that's really what we have in chapter 5. And so first of all, we have the first four verses of chapter 5. "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Command the children of Israel that they put out of the camp every leper and every one that hath an issue, and whosoever is defiled by the dead, both male and female shall he put out, without the camp shall he put them, that they defile not their camps in the midst whereof I dwell. And the children of Israel did so, and put them out without the camp, as the Lord spake unto Moses, so did the children of Israel." Now, the question of leprosy and the question of the issue we've already dealt with when we were looking at Leviticus. So we had them really in chapters 13 to 15 of the book of Leviticus. And if you remember, on that occasion, we were dealing with issues for which excommunication, for which people need to be put out of the camp. And I suppose when you think of something like leprosy and you think of the camp of Israel and how people are in close quarters together, how a contagious disease like leprosy would need to be dealt with rigorously. Because if it's not, then more people can be affected and it's catching and there's contagion. In just the same way, when we come to moral sins and other sins that we have brought before us, for example, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, in the New Testament, you'll remember there the phrase that Paul uses, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so moral defilement and other things that are listed at the end of chapter 5 have to be dealt with rigorously, and there are occasions when there are those that need to be put out of the company. And this is really what we have here. In Galatians 2, again, you would have, in terms of false teaching, a little leaven leaveneth the whole lump. And so there are things, there are issues that would arise amongst the people of God where, if they're not dealt with, the whole company can be affected. And their whole standing before God can be affected. And we have gone into them before, and it's not my intention to go into them again. But just to notice a couple of things from here. Verse 3 says, both male and female shall you put out. There's no discrimination, if you like. There's no respect of persons in these regards. That if there is trouble that needs to be dealt with in such a way, it doesn't matter who it is. It doesn't matter if it's family. And there are a number of things that could split and divide the people of God if we're not careful. But sin, as it arises, and particularly the kind of sin that demands to be dealt with in the form of discipline, of putting out, it needs to be dealt with irrespective of who they are. But the main thing that I want to bring out from this verse is at the end of verse 3, where it says that they defile not their camps, in the midst whereof I dwell. In the midst whereof I dwell. And you remember that in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, starting in chapter 1, we have the solemnity of the fact that the Lord is in the midst. In Revelation chapter 1, you've got the Lord moving in the midst of the lampstands. And in Revelation chapters 2 and 3, you have the Lord in the midst of the lampstands, who sees and who commends what is good and who rebukes what is bad. And we have the awesome fact that the Lord dwells in the midst. And again, we ask ourselves the question whether we really have that appreciation that the Lord is in the midst. And if the Lord is in the midst, surely that would regulate our behaviour. If we really appreciated the fact, whether it is outside or whether it's inside, that it would regulate our behaviour, that ye defile not their camps, in the midst whereof I dwell. And so the need to be rigorous in our own lives and in the assembly with sin. And you note their obedience, verse 4, to the command that's given. The children of Israel did so. Then we come on to the second section, and really the second two, or the second and third sections in this chapter have to do with the resolution of conflict. There are times when trouble arises between believers, and you ask yourself the question: whose responsibility is it for the conflict to be sorted out. In verses 5 to 10, or 5 to 8 really, we find that it's the responsibility of the guilty. And if you look for a New Testament passage to back this up, you'd find it really in Matthew chapter 5 and verses 23 and 24, where the Lord Jesus in his teaching says this. He says, "Therefore, if thou bring thy gift to the altar, and there rememberest that thy brother hath aught against thee, leave there thy gift before the altar and go thy way. First be reconciled to thy brother, and then come and offer thy gift." The importance of reconciliation. The importance of being conscious and careful where the possibility of me offending or wronging my brother is concerned. Verse 5, "And the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, when a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord, and that person be guilty, then they shall confess their sin which they've done, and he shall recompense his trespass with the principal thereof, and add unto it the fifth part thereof, and give it unto him against whom he hath trespassed. But if the man have no kinsman to recompense the trespass unto, let the trespass be recompensed unto the Lord, even to the priest, beside the ram of the atonement, whereby an atonement shall be made for him." There's one or two interesting things to see about this. It's clear in these verses that the trespass is of one individual against another, isn't it? It's clear that someone has wronged his brother or his sister. But you'll notice what it says in verse 6. "When a man or woman shall commit any sin that men commit, to do a trespass against the Lord." And of course that's what we need to remember. If in the first section we're remembering that the Lord is dwelling in the midst. Secondly, we remember that anything that I do against my brother or my sister is ultimately and first and foremost against the Lord. And maybe too that would regulate the way in which we treat one another. And that person is guilty. Here we have the steps given for putting it right. Steps to put right a wrong that I have done. And the first one is confession. Verse 7, "They shall confess their sin which they have done." You see, whatever it is that we've done, whether it is a sin that we commit or whether it's a wrong that we've done against our brother or our sister, it affects our fellowship with God, doesn't it? We can find that in 1 John chapter 1, and we can find the way in which sin affects fellowship. But we have the glorious truth that's brought before us. If we confess our sins, he's faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And there we see steps in 1 John to fellowship being restored. But you'll notice something else. Not only is there confession, but there's recompense. There's steps made to reconciliation. And the wrong that has been done, as we find with the trespass offering, has been given a monetary value. Now, of course, if we've stolen something, as with Zacchaeus, there's something concrete that you can give back, isn't there? If there's something that you've taken that you shouldn't have, you can give it back. But there are other things that are given a monetary value, and recompense is made. And you to recompense the principal, that is the amount that is valued. But you to go beyond that. And you to add unto it the fifth part thereof. You see, I guess part of it, and again we dealt with it when we dealt with the trespass offering, is letting the person know that you're actually serious about wanting to put things right. And remembering the proverb that a brother offended is harder to be won than a strong city. Or harder to be conquered, is it, than a strong city. It's very easy to wrong somebody. It's very difficult to put it right afterwards. And we need to be serious about it. And we need to be prepared to do what it takes to bring about reconciliation. In verse 8, it appears that sometimes it might be that the wrong that was committed was some time ago in the past. And the person that's been wronged is died in the meantime. Surely that's the inference, because if the man was alive, then he'd be getting the recompense, not his kinsman. And so in verse 8, it seems that the passage of time has taken place, but there's still an importance to put things right. Sometimes these things can be carried on in families, can't they? And sometimes it can go down through the years, and the memory of a past hurt can just go down through the generations. And sometimes it's important to put things right, even though a considerable passage of time has taken place. In verses 9 and 10, it's almost as if the position that the Lord Jesus is bringing before us in Matthew 5 is the case, because here we have something that's being given. Verses 9 and 10. And we have really the provision for the priest. And again, in the smooth running of the people of God, the smooth running of the camp, of the company, there's the need to look out for the Lord's servants. Those that are engaged in the Lord's service. The priest, you see, had no real income of his own. He had no inheritance. He had no fields or lands or things like that to bring in an income. And the priest was dependent upon the gifts of the people. So in verses 9 and 10, you've got the priests being looked after. But if in verses 5 to 8, we have the responsibility of the guilty to put things right. In verses 11 to the end of the chapter, it's also the responsibility of the person who has been wronged. You see, it's in all our interests that matters are dealt with, that reconciliation is made, that things are put right if there are things that are wrong. And here we have two scenarios brought before us. Verse 11, the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto the children of Israel, and say unto them, If any man's wife go aside and commit a trespass against him, and a man lie with her carnally, and it be hid from the eyes of her husband, and be kept close, and she be defiled, and there be no witness against her, neither she be taken with the manna, and the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be defiled, or if the spirit of jealousy come upon him, and he be jealous of his wife, and she be not defiled. Two scenarios then. The first scenario is that of secret sin. And secret sin amongst the people of God can really wreck the testimony, can wreck the company, can bring in disunity. You see, there's a problem that comes up. For her husband, even though he doesn't know categorically that there's something happened, he suspects. And where there is suspicion of a wrong that has been done, whether it's true or whether it's not, you've got both scenarios here. This man's jealous of his wife, and it may be she's done something, or it may be that he's just the jealous type, and she hasn't. Both situations can wreck the marriage. And both kind of scenarios can wreck the peace and the harmony and the unity of the people of God, of the assembly, can't they? And it's vital that this be resolved. You see, there are times when we can just have an inkling that someone's got something against us. And it might be true. Or it might not be true. But whether it's true or not, the fact that I've got this suspicion is going to wreck my peace and harmony. It's going to affect the way in which I treat other people. And eventually, it can bring a split and disunity and disharmony to the company. It seems that the wife who has committed a trespass, who has been unfaithful, it seems that throughout this passage, she's not admitting it. That's the whole point of it, isn't it? She's not admitting it. She thinks she's got away with it. No one saw her. Her husband doesn't know, categorically, that it happened. She hasn't fallen pregnant. There's nothing that would suggest she's got away with it. And she's not admitting it. And the Lord Jesus, in Matthew 18, he sets out the different stages in which someone who has been wronged tries to put matters right. And the Lord Jesus says, let's find it. Moreover, verse 15, if thy brother shall trespass against thee, go and tell him his fault between thee and him alone. If he shall hear thee, thou hast gained thy brother. I take it that's the first stage that the man has been to here. He's gone to his wife, he's confronted her, and she's not admitting it. And the conflict hasn't been resolved. But if he will not hear thee, then take with thee one or two more, that in the mouth of two or three witnesses every word may be established. And if he shall neglect to hear them, tell it unto the church. But if he neglect to hear the church, let him be unto thee as an heathen man and a publican. And so as we go down through the passage and through the scenario that is brought before us, we find the different stages that are brought. The man brings her to the priest. And there is this offering of jealousy. And there is the water that she is made to drink. And there is the effect that that water has. The water, verse 24, that causeth the curse shall enter into her and become bitter. And then if she has been unfaithful, then there will be the effect, her thigh shall rot and her belly shall swell, and the woman shall be a curse among her people. That's the extreme end of this. That's the extreme end of going down this effort to resolve the conflict and not to be listened to, and for the other person not to be willing. Let them be as an infidel, says the Lord Jesus, or an unbeliever. I need to notice one or two things about the passage. In verse 15, we have the offering that is brought. The man brings the offering, the man brings his wife unto the priest, and he shall bring her offering for her. The tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. He shall pour no oil upon it, nor put frankincense thereon, for it is an offering of jealousy, an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. And the priest shall bring her near and set her before the Lord, and the priest shall take holy water in an earthen vessel. And of the dust that is in the floor of the tabernacle, the priest shall take and put it into the water. And the priest shall set the woman before the Lord and uncover the woman's head and put the offering of memorial in her hands, which is the jealousy offering. And the priest shall have in his hand the bitter water that causeth the curse, and so on and so forth. He makes her charges her with an oath before the Lord. It's the tenth part of an ephah of barley meal. Remember, it was a tenth part of an ephah that is known as an omer. And it was that much of the manna that was set aside before the Lord as a memorial, as a reminder of the provision of the Lord. Remember that the manna speaks of Christ. The manna speaks about the one who is God's provision, the bread that came down from heaven, as the Lord Jesus brings before us in John chapter 6. And as there is an essence in which here we have a ministry of Christ. There's a ministry of Christ that will bring conviction. And the beauties and the perfections of the Lord Jesus that will just bring to memorial in the heart of this woman, or in the heart of those that have been unfaithful, those that have sinned, that will bring it to light. You remember in Leviticus chapter 5 that it's the tenth part of an ephah that is brought as the most basic trespass offering. The trespass offering that is the offering that the poorest could bring. It's the tenth part of an ephah of flour. But this isn't a sin offering. This isn't a trespass offering. Because here, as everywhere, it's not guilty till proved innocent. But it's innocent till proved guilty. She's not bringing a trespass offering straight away. It may be that she's done nothing wrong. But this is an offering of jealousy, and it's an offering that the man brings. It's an offering that he brings in, and it's an offering that is to, it's an offering of memorial, bringing iniquity to remembrance. Now we bring things before the Lord, because the Lord is the one who brings to light the hidden things of darkness. And the Lord is the one who can reveal things that are amiss and things that are wrong. And the Lord who can put things right if there's nothing wrong, if there's just suspicion. And then you've got the water. And it's the bitter water. And I guess in bitter water we can think again, as so often with water, we think of the Word of God. And the bitterness, the convicting power of the Word of God. Well, we bring these conflicts and we bring things to the Scriptures. We bring it to the Lord and we bring it to the Scriptures. And it's these things that will bring things to light. And it will put things right. Two possibilities. One is that she has done wrong and she becomes a curse. The other possibility, verse 28, if the woman be not defiled but be clean, then she shall be free and shall conceive seed. And so things can be resolved. Things can be put right and things need to be resolved if there are problems like this. You remember that so often Israel is pictured in the Old Testament as a wife, an unfaithful wife. If you turn to James chapter 4, you could read of those that are described as adulteresses. It says, know ye not that the friendship of the world is enmity with God? There are times when we can be unfaithful. There are times when we can be faithless with one another. There are times when we can have suspicions against our brethren or sisters. These things need to be resolved. I've not left myself too much time for chapter 6, unfortunately, but if in some ways chapter 5 is negative, chapter 6 is positive. For we have here the one who's separating themselves to vow a vow of a Nazarite. Now the word Nazarite simply means one who's separated. And you ask yourselves, separation has two aspects. There is separation from, and there's separation to. Most importantly here, we have the phrase to separate themselves unto the Lord. To separate themselves unto the Lord. And you can go down the passage, and I thought I'd written down the verses that we have it in. I have. Verses 2. No, that's separation. But there's verse 2 and verse 6, for example, and verse 8. It's separation unto the Lord. And it's a positive thing, isn't it? Here is someone, a man or a woman, and they have come to such an appreciation of what God has done for them that they want to devote themselves and to consecrate themselves to Him and to His service. Now that's not just something for full-time workers. This is something for each one of us. This is something like we have in Romans chapter 12, the beginning of Romans chapter 12. It says, Paul, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God. And it's in the consideration of the mercies of God. It's in the consideration of all that God has done for us and all that God has made us. It says that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable unto God, which is your reasonable service. And this is where the Nazarite has come to. He's come to this point of appreciation that God wants something more of me than what I've given him already. Someone who's come to the appreciation that God wants me to lay my life on the altar, to be separated unto him. And I wonder to what extent. It's something that is for all of us. And I wonder to what extent we have come to an appreciation and to a desire to be consecrated to the Lord. But if separation to the Lord is brought before us, there's also separation from. Now, I suppose I should have divided up the verses, so we'll do that at this point. In verses 1 to 8, we have the requirements of the Nazarite. Things that are required of them, things that they should do, or things that they should not do. In verses 9 to 12, we have the defilement of the Nazarite. And in verses 13 to 21, we have the fulfillment of the Nazarite, the fulfillment of his vow, or her vow. You see, if you're going to be separated to the Lord and consecrated to his service, naturally, there will be things that are incompatible with that. And so the Nazarite is required to separate him or herself from wine and strong drink, verse 3. And shall drink no vinegar of wine or vinegar of strong drink, neither shall he drink any liquor of grapes, nor eat moist grapes or dried. All the days of his separation shall he eat nothing that is made of the vine tree, from the kernels even to the husk. Separation from the fruit of the vine. Now, of course, first of all, we have the idea of keeping away from anything that would intoxicate, anything that would cause a lack of self-control. You see, that's one of the things about the life that God requires from us. It's one of the fruit of the Spirit, isn't it? Self-control. That we be in command of our faculties. That we don't give ourselves up to anything that would inhibit that. That would mean a loss of self-control. And so we have the verse that we have, say, in Ephesians chapter 4. Be not drunk with wine, wherein is excess, but be filled with the Spirit. And part of self-control and part of being self-controlled is giving myself over to his control. Because the control of the Spirit will bring about self-control and sobriety. But there's something else. You remember that wine is that makes glad the heart of man. And I guess in the fruit of the vine and grapes and things like that, you have the idea of indulgence. And you've got the picture of these ancient Romans, haven't you? And they're lying on their couches, these big fat Romans lying on their couches, and they're plucking at a bunch of grapes and so on. It's the kind of common picture that you'd have in various places. And it's the idea of indulgence. But you see, for those that are going to be consecrated to the Lord, there is a denial of self. There's a denial of the flesh. There's a denial of fleshly pleasures and fleshly lusts. And so he's to keep himself from all of the fruit of the vine. Not only so, but verse 5, all the days of the vow of his separation there shall no razor come upon his head until the days be fulfilled in the which he separateth himself unto the Lord. He shall be holy and shall let the locks of the hair of his head grow. And you say, well, what does that mean? If we were to come over to 1 Corinthians chapter 11, you remember that the long hair of a woman is described as her glory. But the long hair of a man is a shame unto him. And so there's an idea here, isn't there, that if there's no earthly gratification or self-gratification, in the letting of the hair grow long, there's no earthly glory. And there's an idea of humility. And there's an idea of stigma that is attached with being consecrated to the Lord. And there is an aspect of stigma. Remember what it says in Hebrews chapter 13. It talks about the Lord Jesus suffering without the gate. He says, let us therefore go to him without the camp, bearing his reproach. And those that are going to be consecrated to him are those that are going to be associated with his cross. And those that are going to be associated with him in his rejection and with him in his suffering. And there's an element of shame, earthly shame, that is attached to consecration to the Lord. Verse 6, all the days that he separateth himself unto the Lord, he shall come at no dead body. He shall not make himself unclean for his father or for his mother, for his brother or for his sister when they die, because the consecration or the separation of his God is upon his head. All the days of his separation he is holy unto the Lord. And so to keep away from that that defiles, to keep away from the evidence of death. And of course, I suppose, as you come to the New Testament, you can think of our old man. And our old man was crucified. And our old man is dead. And the deeds of the old man and the lusts of the flesh are things with which we shouldn't be associated anymore. But in verses 9 to 12, we have provision made for failure. Provision made for failure. If any man die very suddenly by him and is defiled ahead of his consecration. And so we have, if you like, what we have brought before us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse 1. Brethren, if anyone be overtaken in a fault. And here's something that he really had no control over. Or here's something he wasn't deliberately looking out to do. It wasn't a deliberate sin. It wasn't a deliberate violation of his vow. But nevertheless, it's happened. And he's been defiled. Let's remember that sin in a believer's life should be an exception, not the rule. Remember what it says in 1 John chapter 2. And if any man sin, these things I write unto you that ye sin not. Sin isn't the practice, the way of life of a believer. He says, but if any man sin. And so there's provision that's made for something that happens. And really we have in 1 John chapter 2 verses 1 and 2. The work of Christ for a believer. If any man sin, we have an advocate with God. Jesus Christ the righteous. And he is the propitiation for our sins. And not for ours only. But for the whole world. And so what does he do? He shaves his head. He brings on the eighth day, verse 10, two turtles or two young pigeons. And he offers one for a sin offering and the other for a burnt offering. And he's making an atonement for him. And the work of Christ, as depicted in these offerings, brings restoration and brings recovery. And you'll notice in verse 12, he shall consecrate unto the Lord the days of his separation. In other words, he puts behind him the defilement. He puts behind him the failure. And he goes on again. There's recovery for those that have failed. And that's the wonderful thing about the Christian life, isn't it? There is recovery where there's failure. And you can carry on where he left off. But there's a solemn warning. a solemn warning. The end of verse 12, the days that were before should be lost because his separation was defiled. And there are times, aren't there, when failure can bring a loss of testimony. And a testimony that has taken years to build up before friends and before family and before others can be lost in a moment. And it can never be got back. But praise God, that's not it. Praise God, that's not the end. But if that has happened, then we can go on with God. We can be consecrated again for the rest of the time that we have. But it's a solemn warning, isn't it? A solemn thing to think about, that a testimony can be lost so easily. But then in verses 13 to 21 we have the fulfillment of his separation. And the glorious day comes when the time that he's set out for his vow comes. And it's fulfilled. And he's kept it. And he's not broken it. And you could think of the words of Paul as he's looking back over his life and he's looking on to the end of his life coming very shortly, and he says, I fought the good fight. I finished the course. I've kept the faith. Henceforth is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, the righteous judge, shall give me in that day, and not to me only, but unto all them also that love his appearing. And as he comes to the end, he brings with him an appreciation of Christ. And he brings his he lamb of the first year for a burnt offering, and a ewe lamb for a sin offering, and a ram without blemish for peace offerings, a basket of unleavened bread, cakes of fine flour mingled with oil, and wafers of unleavened bread anointed with oil, and their meat offering and their drink offering. And he's coming with his hands full, and he's coming to present it to the Lord. You see, if we reach the end and we've kept the faith and we've been given grace to remain faithful, it's the Lord who's kept us. And it's him with whom we've enjoyed fellowship, and it's him who gets all the glory, and he brings his offering. Verse 18, the Nazarite shall shave the head of his separation at the door of the tabernacle of the congregation. Shall take the hair of the head of his separation and put it in the fire which is under the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And his shame is all over. And the pathway of shame and stigma, it's all finished. And all that he has and all that he's been through, it's laid on the altar. See that? The hair's laid on the altar underneath the sacrifice of the peace offerings. And it's all given back to him. And whatever it is, whatever shame we can suffer for his name, whatever reward, I suppose, we would have for suffering shame for his name, well, we'll just give it back to him. And again, he's the one who will be glorified in that day. And the priest has something, and after that, verse 20, the Nazarite may drink wine. There is a joy that lies ahead. There is a joy that's set ahead of the believer at the completion of the course. So is it worth that? It's worth it. Is it worth consecrating your life to the Lord? Is it worth being separated to the Lord? Is it worth being rigorous in separating yourself from things that would defile? Says the scripture, it's worth it. One day when shame will give place to glory, and when self-denial, I suppose, will give place to joy. The Lord Jesus could look forward to that. Remember, the Lord Jesus would say, I will drink no more of the fruit of the vine until I drink it anew in my Father's kingdom. Says Paul, I reckon that the sufferings of this present time are not worthy to be compared with the glory which shall be revealed in us. Finally, verse 22, and the Lord spake unto Moses, saying, Speak unto Aaron and unto his sons, saying, On this wise ye shall bless the children of Israel, saying unto them, The Lord bless thee and keep thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee and be gracious unto thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee and give thee peace, and they shall put my name upon the children of Israel, and I will bless them. Says Moses, says the Lord to Aaron, here's how you're to bless the children of Israel. And really the first clause, it divides into three clauses, verse 24, 25 and 26. And the first part of each one really speaks about blessing. What is it to be blessed? The Lord bless thee. The Lord make his face shine upon thee. The Lord lift up his countenance upon thee. Isn't that wonderful? To know the blessing and the presence and the favour of God. To know that God is for us. To know that we are blessed with every spiritual blessing in the heavenlies in Christ. But I suppose the second half of each clause gives us something of the effect of that blessing, or the consequence of that blessing. So in verse 24 we have preservation. The Lord keep thee. In verse 25 we have providence. The Lord be gracious unto thee. Verse 26 we have peace and give thee peace. We are those who are called by his name. We are those who are blessed by the God of heaven. The Lord is amongst us. The Lord is in the midst. And that means that there's a standard of behaviour that is required of us. That means that problems and difficulties that might arise need to be dealt with. That means that out of a sense of gratitude, the logical, the reasonable step that each one of us should take would be to consecrate it to be consecrated to him and to his service, shall we pray. Our Father, we thank you for this time that we've spent together this evening. And we're conscious, our Father, that though we've been speaking of these things together, we're conscious of how far we fall short of the things that we've been expressing. We thank thee, our Father, for thy greatness. We thank thee for thy glory. We thank thee, Father, for the wonder that thou art in our midst. And we pray, Father, that thou bring us to a greater appreciation of just what that means. Whether it is in our dealings with sin, or whether it is in our dealings with one another, that this knowledge and this appreciation might regulate our behaviour. And we pray, Father, that we might be brought to a real appreciation and to a real gratitude to thee for what thou hast done for us, and that this too might have its effect upon us. We thank thee for thy blessing. We thank thee, Father, for thy preserving hand upon us. We thank thee for thy provision. And we thank thee, Father, that in a world of such turmoil it's possible to know thy peace. And so, Father, we just pray that thou'll bless thy word to us this evening. We pray that thou'll bless us as we go our separate ways, and watch over us and keep us, we do ask thee. We give thee thanks as we ask these things in the name of the Lord Jesus. Amen.